Let's pray for the Lord's blessing on our time now, please. Father, thank you for breathing forth to us, word for word, what you would have us to know so that we can have life and salvation, so that we can see our own sin and see Jesus Christ as our all-sufficient Redeemer. We pray, Father, that you would help us as your people this day to receive what your word teaches us with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. In Christ's name we ask, amen. If you'll take your Bibles, please, and turn to Luke chapter 7, verses 31 through 35. Luke 7, verses 31 through 35. Luke 7, verses 31 through 35. This is God's word. To what then shall I compare the men of this generation? And what are they like? They're like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another, and they say, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children." May God bless the reading of his holy word. My father used to describe certain people to me in this following phrase, quote, "They are only happy when they're unhappy," end quote. For some people, nothing is good enough. Nothing measures up. I had a football coach in high school like that. He was only happy when he was unhappy. You could hit someone hard enough to knock them unconscious, knock their pads off, their helmet off, and knock them into the stands. And as you made your way back to the sidelines, he would say, "That would have been a good play if you just hit somebody." It's very much the same way with God and his simple creatures. What Jesus does in this passage is point out this very thing regarding most of the people of that particular generation. No matter what God sent them, they found fault with it. No matter what God does, it's not right. God sends prophets, and the people will always find something wrong with them. Something wrong with their message. Something wrong with their actions. Something wrong with their lives, the way they dress, what they eat. And all in order to excuse their own attachment to and love for sin. This passage is also an indictment against that generation for its inability to be serious about eternal matters and soul concerns. The indifference of vast multitudes to the absolute certainty of their own death is astonishing. Even today it's astonishing. It seems they feed on one another's indifference to it. Everyone else seems to not think a whole lot about dying, so why should I think about dying? And the fact that I have a guilty conscience and I'm going to be summoned before God. Everyone knows what it is to feel real guilt for the things that they know that they've done wrong in life. And some chalk up that guilt to a chemical reaction in their brain that's left over from their evolutionary background, which must have in some way proved itself to be advantageous to their species' survival. Some just write it off as that. Therefore, they don't need to be bothered by guilt. Others comfort themselves and refuse to be serious about soul concerns because they compare themselves to other people or to people who are more wicked than they are, and thus they feel a little bit better about their guilt. The Bible describes such individuals in Psalm 73:12. "Behold, these are the wicked who are always at ease. Old men who occupied the hallowed and prestigious seats of the Jewish Sanhedrin." These austere and magnificent-looking old men with their long beards and their long robes, they were no more affected by John's preaching and Jesus' miracles and preaching than children playing silly games were affected by the sound of a flute or the singing of a sad song. They were indifferent no matter what was said by God's prophets and even by the Son of God himself. It had no effect on them at all. Matthew Henry wrote this, "This is the ruin of multitudes. They can never persuade themselves to be serious in the concerns of their souls. Oh, the amazing stupidity and vanity of the blind and ungodly world. The Lord awaken them out of their security," end quote. As we will see in this passage, those determined to cling in love to their precious soul-destroying sins will always find fault with God's ways. They will always find a reason to think that God is to blame. They'll have a problem with his works, a problem with his plan. Not that there is any fault in God or in God's message or in God's prophets, but rather that the enslaved servants of sin willfully reject God's goodness. They reject his grace and love because in their hearts, sin is their first and only love. So if you want to follow along in the outline, I've given you a four-point outline there in your bulletin on the back there. Number one, I've called men and children, verses 31 and 32. Look at verse 31 there in Matthew 7. Matthew 7, 31. Jesus then says, "To what then shall I compare the men of this generation? And what are they like?" Okay, stop there. It's very important for us to bear in mind that throughout Jesus' ministry, there is a growing crescendo of judgment in his speeches, in his discourses, and parables regarding the earth-shattering judgment that was about to come upon Israel before that present generation passes away. We're going to see that as we press on in the chapters in Luke. Jesus' parables and his teaching, it's growing and growing and growing and growing all the way until you get to the Olivet Discourse in Luke 21, and it's also found in Mark 13 and Matthew 24. Although John's ministry had widespread acceptance among the common people, the religious establishment of the time rejected John. The Pharisees and the scribes, the lawyers, the experts in the Old Testament, they had nothing to do with John. They didn't like John, and then they ended up rejecting Jesus too. It's primarily to the religious leaders of Israel that Jesus is referring when he uses the phrase "this generation" in this passage here in verse 31. When he asks, "To what shall I compare the men of this generation?" What he's really saying is, to what shall I compare the religious Jewish people of this time? To what shall I compare the Pharisees and the scribes and the experts in the law? The passage right before it, you see the two verses before verse 31, Luke 7, 29 and 30. When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. God sent the religious leaders and the people of Israel the greatest man ever born of a woman, he described him as, John the Baptist. Among those born of women, no one has ever been greater than John the Baptist. The common people and the lowly tax collectors, they acknowledged God's justice in John's message of fiery judgment. Remember John, what he told people? You all are lost. All of you are going to hell. If you don't repent and turn, when the Son of Man comes, when the one coming after me, he is going to thoroughly purge his threshing floor and he's going to throw you all into the eternal fire. That was his message. And most of the common people said, that's just, that's true of us. We are going to hell if we don't stop, if we don't turn, if we don't repent. They came to John with broken and repentant hearts, and they were baptized by John in the Jordan River, it says, confessing their sins and expressing their heart's desire to turn away from sin and to turn to the Lord. But the Pharisees and the lawyers refused. They would not acknowledge God's justice. This message about hellfire and repentance, that's for other people. That's not about us. They refused to confess God's justice in John's message. They refused to confess and admit their own sinfulness and their own miserable estate. And they rejected God's purposes for themselves. God showers the world and mankind with blessings, and we rebuff him. God blesses human beings day in and day out. All day, every day. Miracle upon miracle. He feeds us and clothes us and cares for us. God sent prophets and people look for excuses to reject them. God sends a desert-dwelling man who eats locusts and wild honey and dresses in a belt and camel hair clothes, and people said, he's demon-possessed. God sends his son, and he does eat and with the sinners of the world and has a very active social life, and they say, look, he's a glutton and a drunk, a friend of sinners. And hence Jesus pronounces this judgment against them. He speaks of this generation of church leaders and biblical scholars as, look at verse 32, you see it? Here's what he's comparing them to. They're like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another. And they say, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. Okay, stop there. In another place, Jesus speaks in the Gospels about the need to receive the kingdom of God as a little child, to have a childlike trust in God as our Heavenly Father. But here, he is speaking of the religious leaders, not in that sense, but as being childish. They were childish. They're like bored little kids sitting in the marketplace who refuse to play with anyone. No matter what kind of game the other kids want to play, they will not play with them. Even if it's a joyful game or a sad game, they won't join in. The marketplace was a large open area near the middle of towns at this time where lots of children tended to hang out. It was one of those wide open places they could get together and play. And cities, towns, and villages during this time of history, they tended not to have designated parks with playground equipment or anything like that. But the big marketplace was ideal for kids to just hang out and play together. And there tended to be lots of kids in the marketplace. Just like today, kids like to imitate adult behaviors. They would pretend they were having a wedding and they'd play the flute and the other kids would come and, oh, it's a happy game. Let's all dance around and have fun together. Or they would pretend to be at a funeral and they would be singing sad songs and other kids would come and pretend to be the mourners and weep. My mother told me that she and her cousins, when they were growing up, they used to play church. And one of them would pretend to be the preacher and he would stand up in front of them and they would sit on stumps of wood and they would preach and have altar calls and make all kinds of racket. Here's a good reason to be a Presbyterian. When your kids play church, it's a lot quieter. But here in Jesus' words, little kids would imitate festive events by playing flutes so other kids would join in and dance. Or some kids would start singing the sad songs of the funeral dirge and kids would come and join in and would pretend to cry and weep and they'd pretend to have a funeral. Our Lord's point here is that the religious leaders were like little kids in the marketplace, that they wouldn't come and play no matter what was going on. They were obstinate. They didn't want to play. No matter what game was being played, they refused. One commentator called this passage, the title of his section on it was called The Parable of the Brats. They will not be satisfied. Nothing you can do for them makes them happy. Nothing. They're determined to be a nuisance. They will turn everything you say and want to do into the precise opposite of what you intend. They're disobedient, incorrigible, obstinate, unteachable, and just downright ornery. A joyful sound of a flute is played, but they won't dance. They won't play. They don't want to play that game. The sad sound of a funeral dirge is sung, and they don't want to play that game either. They don't want to play along and weep either. One commentator made this brilliant application. Jesus and his disciples, they came bringing great tidings of the most profound joy imaginable. Yes, there is full and complete pardon for sin and the blessed gift of Christ's righteousness imputed to us apart from our works received by faith alone. This is the greatest joyful message that a fallen sinful person could hear. And so many heard it and so many scoffed and they refused to dance. God played the most joyous song imaginable. And it was, we don't want to play that game. We don't want to dance. God played the greatest sound of joy and nobody came to dance. There's a heaven to be inherited, an eternal place of absolute blessedness and joy where we in our redeemed bodies can enjoy the adopted status of the living children of God and we can be free in that place forever and ever to enjoy God. And the world said, no, we don't want to do that. We want to be miserable instead. We prefer our sin. We don't want joy. We don't want happiness. We like misery. Here is something to dance for joy over, folks. And we said, nah, I'd rather have the passing pleasures of sin, which leave me empty and unsatisfied and miserable. We prefer that. God played the joyful sound of a flute and they wouldn't dance. The experts in the law that speaks so clearly and forcefully about the coming of Christ, they heard and saw the fulfillment of the very words of Scripture that they were experts in, and they refused to see and hear and repent and believe. We want misery. We want sin. We want emptiness. Leave us alone. We love our rituals. We love to have the best places at the banquets and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Don't tell us good news. Let us hug death to our chests now and in the hereafter for all eternity. So you can sing the most joyful song and give us the most joyful message ever. We're not going to dance. We're like little kids in the marketplace, the brats that won't play with anybody. God dispatched an angel to announce Christ's birth to the lowly shepherds there in Bethlehem in the countryside. Remember what that angel said? Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be for all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. God announces the greatest message of joy. But the children sitting in the marketplace, the Pharisees and the scribes, as so many today, they refuse to dance. You tell people the good news. There's a Savior who's perfect, who is willing to receive you, warts and all, and everything you've ever done. Embrace it. And it's, nah, what time does a football game start? Eh, I'd rather toy around with these sins for a while. What about the other side? We sang a dirge. We sang a sad funeral song, and you wouldn't weep either. If Christ and his disciples preaching the good news, if that's the cheerful flute that nobody would dance to, what about John the Baptist and his strong pronouncement of guilt and sin and the wrath of God? Jesus' illustration is that of children singing a funeral song, a dirge, but no one will play along, no one will weep with them. John came preaching a ferocious message of eternal guilt, shame, and the need to repent and weep and mourn over sin. John came preaching that all men everywhere are in need of the cleansing of God because of their mountain of iniquity and sin. John sang a dirge. John was the last Old Testament prophet, the greatest prophet ever. And he sang a funeral dirge, but none of those bratty children in the marketplace would play along and weep either. The Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers, they wouldn't weep. They saw no reason to weep in John's dirge and no reason to rejoice in the good tidings of great joy of Christ either. And it makes some sense, doesn't it? Hey, if you're doing pretty well religiously and you've really not been all that bad in your life, what in the world does a message of hellfire, weeping, mourning, and spiritual poverty have to do with you anyway, right? And if you're okay just the way you are, what does this Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world have to do with you? Earlier in Luke 5:30, the scribes and Pharisees asked Jesus, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Remember what Jesus' answer to them? He said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And you know, of course, what he means by that. What he's saying is, I have not come to call those who regard themselves as righteous, but rather I have come to call those who regard themselves as sinners to repentance. The point of God's holy word and of all he has revealed to man in the Bible, however, is this. It really doesn't matter how you regard yourself. What you think of yourself is not relevant to what's true. So if you think you're good, it doesn't matter. Because God says you're bad, evil, wicked, deserving of hell. You are dead in your sins and under God's just condemnation. Remember the religious Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers, when they came out to John, how did John greet them? "You brood of vipers. You're a bunch of snakes. You're a bunch of hypocrites." You see, they needed to understand, you're poor too. Scribes and Pharisees, you need to mourn too over your sin. Remember what Jesus pronounced to be blessed and happy? Who are the truly happy people in the world? He said, "Happy are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." Those who recognize that they're spiritually nothing, spiritually bankrupt, spiritually poor, those who mourn over the wreck that they are in their sin, they will laugh. They will be rich. They will laugh one day. God's word sings a funeral dirge to God's people and tells us how evil, how wicked we are, and we weep over our sin. But then he plays a joyful flute and beautiful, happy music and the melodies of forgiveness and justification and sanctification, redemption and liberation from slavery to sin, and God's people dance for joy. But the experts in Scripture, the Pharisees and the lawyers at this time, and the religious leaders, they were like little kids. The little kids that don't want to play anything. The little kids that don't want to eat anything. You could offer them everything on earth, and they don't want it. "No, I don't want that. No, I don't want that. I don't want to do this. I don't want to do that. I just want to sit here and be incorrigible. Dancing or weeping, not going to play either game. We're taking our toys and we're going home." And Jesus further explains his meaning. Look at point number two, verse 33. "For John the Baptist," this is Jesus talking to those religious leaders, "John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon." There are so very many people who are utterly beyond persuasion. God sends an ascetic who lives a very modest life. He has no nice clothes. He never eats good food. He lives in the deserted wilderness. And do the religious leaders think he has the credentials of a godly man and a prophet of God? No, what do they say instead? He's demon-possessed. After all, I mean, isn't that where demon-possessed people tended to live? Didn't demon-possessed people tend to dress funny and run around in the wilderness crying out and things like that? Remember Mark 5, verse 5, the Gadarene demoniac? And always night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. They thought, yeah, John must be out there hanging out with people like that. He's demon-possessed too. Maybe John, as far as I know, didn't cut himself with stones, but he did cry out a lot in the desert, didn't he? He must have a demon too. But did any of them really listen carefully to what he said? Did they not hear his use of scripture about who he was and about how he was the forerunner of the Messiah? He was the voice crying out in the wilderness that was spoken of by Isaiah and Isaiah 40 and the prophet Malachi? Didn't they listen to that? Did it ever occur to them that perhaps they too were sinners in need of repentance? What a horrible danger they lived in. When you consider, folks, listen, when you consider sinners and bad people and wicked people and evil people to be a group of people out there somewhere of which you're not a part, you're as deceived and blind as you could be. The only people who can partake this holy meal in a worthy fashion are those who recognize John's talking about me when he says, you're going to hell. It's because of that that we have our faith in Christ alone. That has to be true of us first. The sinners and the bad and the wicked and the evil, it's not them out there. It's in my heart. Now, John was abrupt and would, without a doubt, would be written off by most Christian people today as too harsh and unloving and etc. and so forth. After all, he called the scribes and Pharisees a brood of vipers, told them they were all under the wrath of God, told them they were a bunch of sons of hell. Jesus himself had his own share of negativity in his approach. He called the scribes and Pharisees the same guys. He called them hypocrites, blind guides, sons of hell, fools, robbers, whitewashed tombs, and serpents. John's ministry was confrontational. His tone was fearful and severe. He called people to repent because of how serious and awful the judgment of the holy God is against sin. And Jesus here says to his hearers, these Pharisees and lawyers, yet you say he has a demon. God sent John. John tells them the absolute truth. This is the truth. And their answer is not, yeah, that's true, we need to repent. It's, you're demon possessed. Some of the individuals who had actually said that about John were probably listening to Jesus say these words here. You said he has a demon. The greatest man ever born of women, the greatest prophet God ever sent you, and your expert opinion of the guy is, he has a demon. What's really going on here? What's really going on here? The Pharisees and the lawyers that said John has a demon, they said that for one reason. They didn't like his message. They didn't like what he said. They didn't believe it. So, they hated him. They excluded him. They reviled him. And they cast out his name as evil. Remember what Jesus said about that? Back in the Sermon on the Mount, Luke 6:22. Blessed are you when men hate you. Did they hate John? Yeah. Blessed are you when men hate you. Did they exclude John? Did they exclude him? Yeah. Blessed are you when they exclude you. Did they revile John? Yeah, I think saying that the godliest man ever born of a woman is demon-possessed, yeah, that's reviling. That's an insult. Jesus said, blessed are you when they cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Did they do that to John? Yep. So John was exceptionally blessed. Jesus continued there, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. You see, the fathers of those Pharisees and scribes and lawyers, they didn't like Jeremiah's preaching either. They threw him down into a well, remember him? They didn't like Isaiah. They didn't like anybody else's preaching either. Those great prophets, they too were hated. They were reviled and had their names cast out as evil. We will too, if we're Christ's disciples. People's response to your arguments, to your evangelistic efforts, will at times be, you're crazy. Not an answer, but just, you're nuts. You're crazy. You're demon-possessed. We'll make a case for the gospel, preach that gospel, call people to repent and believe in Jesus because we love them, we want them to be saved, and they will refuse to dance and they won't weep either. John's message, if it were really understood and really penetrated into the hearts of his hearers, would have produced great mourning over sin, a great sense of spiritual poverty, a great feeling of spiritual hunger for righteousness. But among the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers, it did not. They rejected the message and attacked the character of the messenger. And look at verse 34, next verse. Jesus continues, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And you say, behold, a gluttonous man, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Now think about this. Jesus lived a life that was very different from John's. Jesus engaged in normal social life, unlike John. John didn't go to parties. John didn't go to weddings. John didn't hang out with tax collectors and sinners and things like that. John didn't do that. Jesus went to weddings. He went to funerals. John ministered in the wilderness while Jesus traveled through the towns and the villages and the cities all over. John's ministry was somber, like a funeral song intended to bring about weeping and repentance. Jesus' ministry was more celebratory, like a wedding. In fact, Jesus often portrays himself as the bridegroom. And while the bridegroom is there with his disciples, they can't weep and fast. The time is not now. I'm with my disciples. John was a loner who lived in the desert, and he was denounced as a demon-possessed person. Jesus was very social, and he interacted with all sorts of people in all sorts of social settings. And they said to him, "Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." You see how God can't win? God cannot win with his sinful creatures. No matter what he does or how he does it, the unrepentant servants of sin will find fault. The late Dr. Walter Martin, the founder of the Christian Research Institute, I used to listen. My dad had all these old audio cassettes, and I got into Walter Martin and listened to all my dad's old tapes on that. And I remember Walter Martin telling the story about taking a class on the Old Testament at New York University in the mid-20th century when liberalism had taken over everything. And Martin had a professor who told the class, "There's no way the Bible can be God's word because there are textual variants in the manuscripts." And Walter Martin raised his hand and said, "Professor, what if all the manuscripts were exactly identical?" And the professor said, "Then we would know there was a conspiracy and collusion to make them all identical." Is there any way God could give his words that would satisfy that man? No. The Son of Man, God, became incarnate and walked right up to people and told them the truth. And they still wouldn't believe it. Now, why would that professor say that? Why would he say that? What's really going on there? He likes sinning too much. Like sin too much. I love sin. God can't win. Verse 35, finally, Jesus says, "Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children." Here we see another illustration of what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount back in Luke 6:44. The tree is known by what? By its fruit. True wisdom will show itself in the fruit that it bears. Those enslaved to sin will reap the wrath of God in eternal damnation under God's just sentence for their incessant and unrepentant violations of his law. Those granted repentance and faith by Christ will reap eternal life from the work of Christ that they will receive by faith. Our Lord's, what that commentator called the parable of the brats here, actually applies not just to scribes and lawyers and Pharisees, but to any person in any time period who rejects the gospel. Believing oneself to be righteous when one is actually evil and wicked is the height of foolishness. Believing oneself to be right with God when one is actually under God's just condemnation is likewise monumentally foolish. Remember what our Lord said to the rich man being tormented in Hades in the famous parable of the rich man and Lazarus? When the man tormented in Hades asks Abraham, "I beg you, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Remember how Abraham answers the rich man in hell? Abraham answers, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." The rich man in Hades says, "No, Father Abraham. But if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And Abraham says, "If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one were to rise from the dead." And I would add, neither will they be persuaded if the exact location of where the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea is located. An incontrovertible proof is found that God pulled off the chariot wheels of Pharaoh's army when they pursued Israel on dry ground. Even if they found all that stuff, would that persuade people? No. Neither will they be persuaded if they read the founder of Harvard Law School, Dr. Simon Greenleaf, a former skeptic who investigated the evidence for the resurrection of Christ and wrote one of the greatest books in defense of the resurrection ever written, became convinced it was an absolute historical certainty and said any jury in the world that fairly investigated this evidence would come back with the conclusion that Christ absolutely, positively rose from the dead. In fact, Greenleaf, the guy who wrote the 3-volume work on the use of legal evidence in court that's still used today, said, quote, "A person who rejects Christ may choose to say, 'I do not accept it.' He may not choose to say, 'There's not enough evidence,'" end quote. Is that going to persuade anybody? No. He also said this. Greenleaf said, "The foundation of our belief is a basis of fact. The fact of the birth, ministry, miracles, death, and resurrection by the evangelists as having actually occurred within their own personal knowledge, it was therefore impossible that they could have persisted in affirming the truths that they have narrated had not Jesus actually rose from the dead, and had not they known this fact as certainly as they knew any other fact," end quote. Will this persuade the willing slaves of sin whose first love is still their sin? No. What if someone had been standing there at the tomb and saw the angel come down and roll the stone away, saw Jesus come through the grave clothes, saw him walk out? Would that persuade people? Nope. If looking at the wonders of creation does not persuade people that God exists and is their creator, nothing will. If people can hear the word of God and the call of the gospel and hear the mighty deeds and teachings of Christ and hear the soul-crushing law of the living God to which they are accountable, and then hear about the suffering Savior who died in the stead and place of sinners in order to reconcile them to God, and those people still yawn in indifference to that, nothing will persuade them. Nothing. Except the almighty power of God. There are some people who are always beyond persuasion. They're like little kids in the marketplace. And some kids play a joyful song, they don't want to play with them. Okay, well, maybe they want to do something sad. Let's sing a funeral dirge and see if they'll come and pretend to be weavers and play with us. They don't want to play that either. Never let a college professor fool you either. I was informed this past week that a professor at Northeast State said, I'm not kidding you, "We know the Bible's not true because if the Nile River really became blood, there'd be blood residue left behind." So, in response to the call of a broken conscience that everyone has, because the law of God is written on their hearts, we have real guilt and everyone knows it every day. In response to the real guilt of that conscience all day, every day, in response to the voice of creation calling out to them that God's glory is clearly displayed and his attributes clearly known, being understood by the things that are made, in response to the overtures of the pure love of God given in the person of Christ in the gospel of his crucified, buried, and risen body, to save us from the wrath of God and forgive us and to give us a free gift of righteousness to the believing sinner who will then find themselves adopted into God's family. The response to that is, well, if the Nile really turned to blood, there'd be residue in that region of the earth somewhere. They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, "We played a flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep. John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine. You say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. You say, 'Look, a glutton, a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" By the way, if God exists, just FYI, turning water into blood and then turning it back into water, it's not that big a deal. It's not that hard for him to do that without leaving blood residue behind. So good is God at doing miracles that he can really do that. What was the point of that plague? What was the point of the plague of blood? You see, the Egyptians worshiped the Nile River. They worshiped the god of the Nile River. What was God's message to that? Yeah, that god you worship, he's dead. I killed him. He bled to death. All your gods are dead. You like frogs? You like fertility? How about frogs 3 feet deep all the way across the entire country? You like flies? You like cows? They're dead. They're dead. They're dead. You like the sun? I'm going to turn it off. What is God doing? He's showing his superiority. It's not about blood residue in the Nile. I remember listening to Greg Kokel, a Christian apologist, talking on his radio program. As I was going through this passage, I remembered this conversation he had had, and I was able to find it and transcribe it. And he was talking to a woman who was pro-choice about abortion. She illustrates perfectly exactly what Jesus is talking about here. So listen to the dialogue. I want to read it to you in closing here. Kokel said this, quote, "So unless we're willing to care for those children, we have no right to tell other women not to kill them? This is not a morally sound equation. Just because I'm not willing to hire a slave doesn't mean I can't object to someone else enslaving another human being. Just because I'm not willing to marry the woman that is being beaten doesn't mean I can't object to her being beaten. And by the same token, if the unborn is a human being, we shouldn't be taking their lives for the reasons that people have abortions. And even if I don't adopt all those kids, I'm still within my rights to say, don't abuse that child. And the caller said, and obviously that's a well-researched argument on your part, and I give you credit for that. It is logical, and yet just earlier you said that these children are made in the image of God, and that's what makes it necessary to save all of them. And so we should value their lives. Is there something in your movement that suggests once people have adopted this philosophy and are going to further it, are they doing anything for these children? Is that part of the process? And Coco said, it is. You may be surprised to hear this, but there are actually more crisis pregnancy centers in the country than there are abortion clinics. You asked if there's anything in our movement that goes beyond just us yelling at people, you can't have abortion. What about taking care of these kids? Then I said, there are more crisis pregnancy centers that are funded by private individuals and not by money they get from their services like abortion clinics that are doing that very thing. And by contrast, there is virtually none of those things happening in the pro-choice crowd. Do the pro-choice crowd have crisis pregnancy centers? Therefore, the pro-choice crowd is not really pro-choice. They're functionally pro-abortion. So that statistic alone meets your challenge, it seems to me. The fact that there are all these crisis pregnancy centers that are operating with the funds from people who give money so women can be cared for free. So yes, we're doing something, and we've been doing it for a long time. And that woman said, okay, so once the pregnancy is over and the child's here, how much further contact and how much obligation is there for the rest of the life of that child? How much follow-up is there? And Coco said, I'll give you one more answer to this, and then I'm going to have to move on. And the reason I'm going to move on is because no matter how many times I answer your questions, it seems that you're always going to find something else wrong. You can find someone left behind. You can complain about this instead of tipping your hat to the massive number of pro-life people who are going way above and beyond the call of duty to help these children that we should be rescuing and not killing. So here's one more thing. My wife of 20 years has been running a support group for single moms. They meet twice a month, they have a potluck dinner, they have encouragement, they have a speaker, they have a craft, they have childcare. These are all women who went through crisis pregnancies who are now raising their children, and we are still trying to do what we can to help them. Let me ask you one final question, ma'am. Are you satisfied yet? She said, no. And he said, thanks for the call. Moving on to the next caller. God played the flute, joyous flute, celebrating. Coming of Christ, forgiveness. You don't have to die in your sins. You can go to heaven and be right with God and live in the blessed joy of fellowship with Him. God plays the flute, but nobody wants to dance. They wouldn't dance for joy. God sings a funeral dirge over how bad and sinful everybody is, and He's telling us the truth in all this, but no one wants to weep. And that's why Jesus says, wisdom is justified by all her children. True spiritual wisdom is not justified by places of position, big ministry labels, huge conferences, long robes, places of honor at banquets, book publishing tours, being called rabbi or pastor, or being looked up to by others. True spiritual wisdom is seen in those who mourn when God shows them their sin and how much they've offended Him. True spiritual wisdom is shown in those who dance for joy over the Lord Jesus and His saving mercy. We who know Jesus, we bring our tears and our joy to the Lord's table. We bring our tears and our joy, our weeping and our dancing to this table. In it, in the table of the Lord, we see the perfect love and the perfect justice of God. We mourn and we rejoice. It's a strange combination of emotions, isn't it? We know we're so evil that it took this to save us, and yet we're so thankful and so joyful that He did it. One day, it will only be rejoicing. One day, it will only be flutes and dancing. The night of weeping will last 70, perhaps 80 years, but the day of rejoicing will last for eternity. Whatever's going on in your life, please remember that. Did you dance to the joyful song when God sang it to you? Did you weep when you heard the dirge about your sin? There's no more blessed place you could be. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for giving us cause to mourn, showing us our sin, showing us how deep it is, how treacherous our hearts really are, how prideful we really can be. how unjust we often are, how much hate we often have towards others unrighteously. Thank you for showing that to us. Thank you for exposing our shame. Thank you for sending Jesus to rescue us. And Lord, in the next passage there in Luke, we identify ourselves with the prostitute. We identify with her. Down at your feet, weeping on your feet, our tears of repentance. And we bless your name, that just as Jesus pronounced her sins to be forgiven, you've pronounced ours forgiven too. We who know the graces of repentance unto life and saving faith in Christ alone, we bless and praise your name, that Jesus' death is our death. His righteousness is our righteousness. Thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for the gift of your Son. Thank you for the gift of perfect righteousness that we have by faith in him. May that be our greatest joy in life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.